evening's readings from Philippians 3, verses 1 to 11. That's page 1181 of your Bibles. That's Philippians 3, verses 1 to 11. Page 1181. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the real circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness, under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead.
Well, please do keep that passage open. And it's quite unnerving to look at the bottom of the service sheet and see this box saying next week, passage Philippians 3, 1 to 11. It looks like I've got to preach on the same passage next week as well, but I'm afraid that's a typo. That'll be 3, 12 to 4, 1 next week. But we are on 3, 1 to 11 this week. You may find the outline helpful, just that shows where we're going. And before we look at this together, we're going to pray. Lord God, in his earthly ministry, Jesus likened your word to a seed which falls on different types of soil. And depending on the soil it falls on, the fruitfulness will either come from that or it will get snatched away or be choked or whatever. And so we're conscious of the need to have hearts which are receptive to your word this evening. We pray that you'd be at work in us by your Spirit to bring that about. We pray that the seed of your word would fall on good soil and would take root and spring up to produce fruit. And we pray this for your glory. Amen. I don't know if you've been to Brussels, but at the customs office in Brussels there is a room, and this room is piled high with counterfeit goods. Goods that have been seized across the EU. Unsurprisingly, there are Louis Vuitton bags, there are Marlborough fags, Caterpillar boots, and other fashion brands. But there are also convincingly branded and packaged fake iPods, Nokia mobiles, packs of Persil washing powder, tubs of Vaseline, bottles of Moët & Chandon champagne, and even packets of Lipton tea. It's all fake. It's all counterfeit. And customs officials, commission officials, have even stumbled across counterfeit BP petrol stations operating in places like Bulgaria and Romania. Counterfeiting has become a huge business. It used to be small scale, just limited to a few set products, but now counterfeiters deal in just about anything. Counterfeiting has evolved into a multi-million pound industry, and much of it is used to finance terrorism and organised crime. Last year alone, the EU seized about £2 billion worth of counterfeit goods. However, there is one product that slips through customs undetected, and that is counterfeit religion. Of course, it's not something that customs are at all concerned about, and they wouldn't even recognise the distinction between true and fake religion anyway. But it is something about which we should be concerned, because the stakes of buying into false religion are a lot higher than discovering one day that your Rolex was made in a sweatshop in Thailand. was certainly something about which the Apostle Paul was concerned. And in today's passage, Philippians 3, 1-11, counterfeit religion is the problem which he addresses. The issue is true versus fake religion. And you'll see that contrast in verses 2 and 3. Where in verse 2 he says, look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh, for we are the real circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God. So the concern here is with those who are the real people of God and who are the fakes. Now, perhaps this is familiar territory for some people here this evening. It certainly was familiar territory for the church in Philippi. The warning in this passage was not news to them either. But if they needed to hear this warning, then so do we this evening. Paul says that it's a safeguard for them and for us. So in verse 1 he says, to write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it is safe for you. So it's a safeguard for us. He's concerned with their protection from spiritual danger. Roll-on deodorant will protect you from body odour. A 4x4 will protect you from bad drivers. A burglar alarm will protect you from thieves. And a firewall will protect you from viruses. But what will protect you from false religion? Well, Philippians 3 is designed for that very purpose. And if we care about ourselves this evening, we will be concerned for our own spiritual protection. And we'll take the warning of this passage to heart. So you'll see from the outline, we're going to look firstly at false religion, and then secondly, and much more briefly, just as we close, at true religion. So firstly, we'll look at three characteristics of true religion. False religion. Number one, false religion is wicked. It's wicked. You see that in verse 2, where Paul says, look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. So three times he says, look out. Beware. He's warning them about a group of people that he describes in three ways. He describes them as dogs, as evildoers, and as mutilators of the flesh. Who do you think he's referring to? Sounds like some very nasty element in Philippian society. Perhaps it's a vicious gang of thugs who would prey on helpless people. Maybe it's some evil criminal underworld group who were into not just murder, but also mutilation that he mentions? Or could it be a warning about some escaped prisoners who were armed and dangerous and sexually perverse? Well, the big surprise is that Paul is warning them about a religious group. They were Jews who professed to have become Christians, but who were teaching that Christians had to follow the Jewish law. They taught that to be truly one of God's people, you had to be circumcised and only eat ritually clean food and observe the Old Testament festivals. And Paul condemns them here in the harshest language as dogs, as evildoers, and as mutilators. Now, if you referred in your office to someone as a dog nowadays, it would not be taken as a term of endearment, but it tends to be used nowadays by way of a negative assessment of how somebody looks physically. But in the first century, it was even worse than that. So dogs in the first century were not cuddly pets called pooch, who eat pedigree chum and who sit on the sofa with you watching news at 10, like a sort of extra member of the family. Dogs in ancient society were held in utter contempt. Okay, they were scavengers that roamed the streets, they lived off garbage, and they were vicious. Yeah, they would attack the weak and the helpless. Paul condemns this religious group as dogs. And although they may have been moral and upright people, he denounces them as evildoers. And because they taught that circumcision was necessary, he labels them as mutilators of the flesh. This group claimed to be the true people of God, but they were fakes. For we, says Paul, we are the real circumcision. It's strong stuff, isn't it? Paul reserves the harshest language possible for those who are into false religion. That is, those who believe it, those who follow it, and those who promote it. I wonder, do we think of false religion in these sort of categories? So what comes to mind when I mention people who are wicked, who are evil, who are dangerous? What comes to your mind? Do you think just of paedophiles, of murderers, of rapists? What about a vicar in a country parish somewhere teaching false religion? What about an Anglican bishop who rejects the fundamentals of the faith? What about a respected, intelligent, educated author who argues that all religions lead to God? What about the imam of a local mosque? What about the Jehovah's Witness who turns up on your doorstep and tries to persuade you that Jesus is not God? Paul is saying here that counterfeit religion is wicked and it's dangerous. Perhaps when I was running through that list of counterfeit goods at the beginning, you were thinking, well, so what? So what if my Colgate toothpaste back home is fake? So what if my Persil washing powder is fake? What's the big deal? I mean, it does a good job, and it's a good deal cheaper than, you know, what you get in the supermarket. What about counterfeit medicine? Counterfeit medicine. Recently, apparently, there's been a huge rise in counterfeit pharmaceutical products. Then the personal consequences are altogether more serious, aren't they? So one drug that was used by cancer patients was found to have active ingredients which were 20 times lower what was on the label. Some cardiovascular pills turned out to be nothing but brick dust in a capsule that was dyed with road paint. Well, like fake medicine, counterfeit religion can seriously damage your health, not just in this life, eternally. So we need to beware and we need to be on the lookout. The warning here is a safeguard for us. So firstly, false religion is wicked. Secondly, false religion is self-righteous. So when it comes to spotting false religion, this is one of the hallmarks that gives it away and blows its cover completely. In verses 3 to 4, there's a phrase which comes up three times. Just have a look and see if you can spot it. Verses 3 to 4, phrase that comes up three times. What is it? Confidence in the flesh. Confidence in the flesh. If you want to spot a fake Rolex, if you've got one at home, you need to have a look at this. Just look carefully at the second hand and how it moves, and that will tell you whether it's fake or not. But if you want to spot false religion, just look carefully at where a person's confidence is placed. That is, what are they trusting in to get them right with God? False religion, this is saying, puts confidence in the flesh. Now, flesh means two things. In the first place, back then, it referred to circumcision. So the physical mark in the flesh, which these people insisted was an essential mark of the true people of God. So confidence in the flesh for them, it meant trusting in circumcision as being a sign of being right with God. But when you read on in verses 4 to 7, it's apparent that flesh is also used more broadly to refer to trusting in yourself. Trusting in yourself. So trusting in your own qualities and your own achievements. So flesh in a broader sense refers to yourself. Easy way to remember that is you just take the word flesh, you knock off the H and you read it backwards. Okay? The self. False religion is self-righteous. Now the Apostle Paul knew all about false religion from the inside, didn't he? He'd been there, he'd done that. And in verses 5 to 7, he lists seven things in which he used to trust to get him right with God. Let's just run through them. So in verse 4 he says, I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he's reason for confidence in the flesh, I've got more. So number 1 in verse 5, he says, circumcised on the eighth day. As the Old Testament law commanded, Paul, when he was a baby, when he was just 8 days old, had received the outward mark of being a member of God's people. And so today, some see the fact that they were baptized as a child, they see that as proof that God accepts them. So I'm Christian, I've been baptized in the Church of England, that sort of line. And that's why some parents who never darken the doors of a church otherwise suddenly pitch up when little Jemima has arrived to get their child done, as they refer to it. As if having your name in the baptism register of the Church of England is exactly the same as having your name in God's book of eternal life. As if the two are synonymous. Infant baptism is not in itself a mark of false religion. But it is if your confidence is in that to get you right with God. Number 2, he says, He's of the people of Israel in verse 5. So Paul was an Israelite. He was a member of God's historical chosen people. He was from the right nation. And before, he trusted in that. And so today, many people confuse national identity with true religion. On the 2001 census form, 71% of people ticked the box Christian, when in fact what they meant was obviously just British. Yeah? So if you're British and you're not Muslim, then by default you must be Christian. It was that sort of idea. And presumably there's a similar problem in the United States, given the country's motto is, "In God we trust," as a country. So the idea, how could God reject me? I'm an American citizen. Thirdly, he says, of the tribe of Benjamin, in verse 5. So Paul was also trusting before in his family background. The first king of Israel came from the tribe of Benjamin. The holy city was in Benjamin's territory. And that tribe alone joined Judah in remaining loyal to King David. And so today, some are confident before God because of their family background. Perhaps their family were churchgoers, or some uncle was a bishop, or they went to this or that right school, and they're trusting in that. Number four, he says he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. So Paul wasn't just of Hebrew parents, but he would have been brought up with Hebrew customs and Hebrew manners. He was as Hebrew as you could get. And so today, some rely on the fact that they've been brought up in the right church. They know the language, they know the jargon, they know the scriptures and can maybe quote memory verses. They know all the right people and all the right names in church circles. These first four marks were privileges that Paul had from his birth or from his background. Had no choice about them. But the last three are personal achievements. They're choices which he made. And they also gave him confidence before God. So number five in our list of seven is, as to the law, at the end of verse 5, a Pharisee. So Paul belonged to the strictest sect in Judaism. He was scrupulous in his observance of the Jewish law. He would have tithed his money. He would have fasted. He was ultra-religious. And so today, some trust in their religious attainments. They don't miss a Sunday. They're part of a midweek small group. They give by standing order. They're on one of the serving teams. And they're known as moral people, as upright people. But they trust in these achievements before God. Number six in our list is as to zeal. Beginning of verse 6, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. There was no doubt about Paul's sincerity in his former life. He had passionately believed that what he had done was God's will. So as he persecuted this new sect who call themselves Christians, he was convinced he was doing God's will in persecuting them. But sincerity does not make you right. Such persecution of Christians in the name of God, that is something we're very familiar with in our world today. That sort of extremism is carried out in the belief that it is God's will. But even among people who are not extremists, you've got this assumption, haven't you? It's all too common. That if you're sincere, then God will surely accept you. Number seven on the list is as to righteous, under the law, blameless. Paul would never have claimed to be sinless, but he had kept the Jewish law with its rules, its regulations about outward behaviour. He'd led a good life. No mud would stick on him if you threw it at him. And so many people today assume that they've done enough to pass God's exam. They may not be as self-confident as Paul had been, but at least the bar is always just below where they are, and they've just got over it. They've just cleared the bar. All of these things had been the basis of Paul's self-confidence before God. It was a bit like, if you think of it in these terms, it was a bit like money which he'd deposited in a savings account with God and which he thought had bought him his place in heaven. All these spiritual privileges, these achievements, they left the Apostle Paul in his former life 100% convinced that God accepted him and that he was going to heaven. But then came Black Monday. Then came Black Monday. October 19th, 1987, the largest one-day stock market crash in history. $500 billion wiped out on the Dow Jones. One day on a road to Damascus, Paul had his own personal Black Monday. He says in verse 7, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him." In a single day, Paul's whole market crashed. In a single day, he added up all these privileges, all these attainments, and he suddenly realized that the total came to a big fat zero before God. Or worse than that, they came to less than zero. He says it was loss instead of gain. So it suddenly dawned on him that his whole system of spiritual accounting had been topsy-turvy. Yeah, everything that he had had in the asset column should actually have been in the liabilities column. He'd got the profit and loss columns the wrong way round. So instead of being in the black, he was in the red. Yet the whole thing was stood on its head. This self-made millionaire overnight became bankrupt. That is what happened. Switching for a moment from terms of finance, if you're not really into finance, Paul says that in verse 8 he says he came to count his former spiritual credits as rubbish. That's the word he uses in verse 8. He counts them now as rubbish. The word there translated rubbish, it refers to what is rotting in your dustbin and what is on the council tip. Or it can refer to what you wipe off the bottom of your shoe after a walk in the park, or what ends up going down the sewage pipe at home. Okay, those are the two meanings of that word translated rubbish. So it's either rubbish or excrement. That is what it refers to. Imagine giving the CEO of your company a gift on his birthday. And if you work in a hospital or a school, just do the translation, okay? But there you are, you're taken up to his office on the 40th floor to give him this birthday present, this package. And you meet him, he says, "Thank you very much. It's very decent of you, Smith," or whatever your name is. "You know, I won't forget this. And he takes off the wrapping paper and he opens the box. And he tips out the contents. But instead of a box of Ferrero Rocher chocolates, to your horror, you watch as this stinking pile of doggy doo slips out onto his desk, his mahogany desk. You'd be bewildered, wouldn't you? Completely bewildered. And you'd be looking down the barrel. You'd be in huge trouble. Now, perhaps you think that's a sort of bit below the belt, a filthy illustration. It's exactly, though, what the passage is talking about. Imagine doing the same with God. But that is what we are presenting him with when our confidence before him is in ourselves, yeah, in who we are, in what we have done. And coming to recognize this is devastating, but it is necessary. Admitting this is an essential first step towards true religion. John Wesley, you'll have heard of Charles Wesley's hymns we often sing, but John Wesley, his brother, was ordained as a Church of England clergyman in 1725. So he became a vicar in 1725. He devoted his life to studying the Bible, to prayer, to works of charity with the poor, to visiting prisoners. He was so zealous that he went off on a 2-year trip to North America as a missionary to the Indians. But he then came to realize only after that his religion was fake. In his own words, looking back at that time, he writes this: "In this refined way of trusting to my own works and my own righteousness, I dragged on heavily till the time of my leaving England. I went to America to convert the Indians, but oh, who shall convert me?" That is what he wrote. False religion, this passage is saying, is completely worthless. It counts for nothing in God's sight. And it leaves a person heading for eternal judgment. What then is the nature of true religion? Well, in the few minutes remaining, let's look much more briefly at these two marks of true religion. Firstly, true religion trusts in Jesus Christ. Verse 3, Paul writes, "We are the real circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." So the true people of God, he's saying, are those who worship by the Spirit of God and glory or boast in Christ Jesus. That is, their confidence before God is not in themselves, their confidence is in Christ. This contrast is at its clearest in verse 9. So verse 9 sums up the two contrasting ways in which people try to get right with God. One way works and one way doesn't. One way is false religion and the other is true. So in verse 9, if you look at it, Paul speaks of the infinite value of not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Okay, so righteousness is about being right with God. That's what it means, being right with God. This is saying in false religion, I rely on a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. But in true religion, I rely on the righteousness, that is the right standing with God, that God gives to me himself as a free gift. This right standing from God, it says here, comes through faith in Jesus Christ. So when I put my trust in Christ's death in my place, I receive this right standing before God as a gift. And from that moment on, I'm forgiven, I'm accepted. So righteousness is not something we achieve, it is something we receive. Yeah, that's the key distinction. Righteousness is not something I achieve, it is something I receive from God. John Wesley, who I just mentioned, having for years and years trusted in his own righteousness, his own goodness before God, he writes of the moment that he finally received the righteousness that comes through faith in Christ, this right standing as a gift. This is what he writes. He says, in the evening I went, very unwillingly, to a society in Aldersgate Street, where someone was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle to Romans. About a quarter to nine, which is very specific, about a quarter to nine, while he was describing the change that God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone, for salvation. And an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. Well, that is the switch from false religion to true religion, isn't it? From trusting in yourself to trusting in Christ. I heard a preacher say once that at the end of a service at which he'd been a guest speaker, a woman came up to him and said this, I've been coming to church for 30 years, but tonight for the first time I realised that Christ died for me. After 30 years coming to church. Well, that is the switch from false religion to true. The second mark of true religion is that it pursues knowing Christ. So verse 7, if we pick it up there again, it says, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. So that's a phrase in the middle, surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Before, in Paul's profit and loss account, Jesus was firmly in the loss column. And now Paul had come to see he'd got everything back to front, topsy-turvy. He now sees that nothing could compare to the value of knowing Christ Jesus as his Lord. And that is why some people have rightly said that religion is actually not the right word to describe Christianity. True Christianity is about relationship, not religion. And so knowing Christ was Paul's all-consuming passion. He says in verse 10 that his passion is that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Just notice there in verse 10 what knowing Christ involves. It involves sharing with Christ the power of his resurrection, but also sharing the sufferings of his death. It's both things. So it's saying that in the present we experience Christ's resurrection power through the risen Christ living in our lives by his Holy Spirit. very important. So for the Apostle Paul, the Christian life wasn't just a sort of stoical digging yourself into the trenches, gritting your teeth. It was a life of resurrection power, empowered by the Holy Spirit, and looking forward to resurrection from the dead one day through his resurrection power. But on the other side, that's one side, the other side of knowing Christ, he said, is the sufferings of his death. So it also means walking the road that Jesus himself walked, which is a path of suffering and rejection and opposition, as we saw back in chapter 1, verse 29. So taking up our cross daily. So for Paul, the Christian life wasn't just either a triumphalistic party and sort of one ongoing celebration in the power of the Spirit. So you've got both sides in verse 10. It's a very helpful summary of these contrasting elements of the Christian life. And we could easily spend a whole sermon just on that one verse. But we need to conclude. We've looked at false religion, we've looked at true religion. How should we respond this evening? Well, it depends on where you stand at the moment before God. And as we close, I want to just speak to three groups of people. Firstly, perhaps you're someone who says, I'm honestly not sure this evening where I stand before God. I'm honestly not sure where I stand before God. Well, if that's you this evening, here are two very simple questions which will help you. First question is this. If you died tonight, do you think you would go to heaven? If you died tonight, do you think you would go to heaven? If you're not sure that you would go to heaven, chances are you're probably trusting in yourself still, not trusting in Christ. The second question is this. If you died tonight and you stood before God and God said to you, why should I let you into heaven? Why should I let you into heaven? What would you say? Well, if you'd say something like, well, I've done my best. I've gone to church. I'm better than a lot of people and so on. You're still trusting in yourself. But if you're truly one of God's people, then you'd say, well, something like simply because of Christ. Because Christ died for me. I'm accepted through him. Secondly, you may be someone who says, well, I know for sure that I don't trust in Christ. I know that I'm not a Christian. Well, can you see now from this passage that there is no other way to get right with God? So if your own achievements could get you there, Paul would have got there. And if you're thinking that when you stand before God one day, he's going to be impressed by your life, by your achievements, by your goodness, what you now regard as glittering treasures that you're going to present to God on the last day will be exposed on that day in God's presence as this pile of steaming dung on the CEO's desk, completely worthless and totally offensive to God. God's question to you this evening is not, do you go to church or do you believe in God or are you good, but simply, will you trust in Christ? Will you trust in Christ? And then thirdly, you may be someone who says, well, I do trust in Christ already, so what am I supposed to do? What am I supposed to take from this? Well, this passage, as we said at the beginning, was written in the first place as a warning for people like us to beware the pull of false religion. Beware drifting from trusting in Christ to trusting in yourself. You see, trusting in yourself is less hassle, for one thing. It's less hassle, isn't it? So the Philippian church were in no immediate danger, but they were facing opposition for their faith. And Paul knew, he knew that if they were to go in for false religion, the opposition would stop. And so for us today, if you get hassle from your work colleagues for following Christ, if maybe your parents are disappointed that you're wasting your life serving Christ, beware. Because at times like that, false religion will seem an attractive option because it offers you an easy way out. Trusting in yourself is less hassle. It's also more natural. It's more natural. It is in fact our default setting as human beings to trust in ourselves. And as Christians, we very naturally slip back into trying to earn our acceptance before God. You may, in fact, have done that without even realizing it. You may have drifted in it without being aware of it. Here's a test question for you. Verse 1 says, rejoice in the Lord. Are you doing that? Are you rejoicing in the Lord? Do you experience any joy at all through trusting in Christ and through knowing him personally. So joy from knowing that you could not be more forgiven than you are this evening at this very moment. Joy from knowing that God delights in you because you are in Christ and trust in him. If by contrast your experience this evening is that more one of feeling weighed down maybe with guilt, burdened that you never do enough for God, weary because everyone else seems a better Christian, the chances are it sounds like you've drifted. Well, why not rediscover this evening the joy of your salvation by turning from yourself and your works and your failure and turning to Christ and his work for you? A very simple prayer to echo in your own heart might be the line from the old hymn which says this: "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling." Let's just pause for a moment to respond in the quietness of our own hearts and minds to what we've studied this evening. And then in a few moments' time, we'll stand and sing as the music starts this next song without further introduction. It's a song which is very tightly taken from Philippians chapter 3, from the passage we've studied. And a lot of the phrases you'll see are taken directly from this passage. But let's pause first of all for a minute or so and respond to God in the quietness of our own hearts and minds.